Last time together, we looked at the middle verses of chapter 15, and we saw in particular 6 hours that changed the world from approximately 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on what we call Good Friday, the day when Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. We saw that in the early hours of his time upon the cross that he was being mocked and scorned and humiliated. But then toward the latter hours upon the cross, it says that the world actually went dark. The darkness covered the land, a thick supernatural kind of darkness, as God actually showed that he was pouring out his wrath upon his Son. And truly, during those hours upon the cross, Jesus accomplished the very mission that he had come to perform. And that was, as he told us in Mark chapter 10, to give his life as a ransom for many. As Jesus, in those 6 hours on the cross, hung there and bled and died, he was paying the ransom price. He was freeing you and me from the guilt that we owed against God and the debt that we owed against God. And he was paying that ransom price so that we could be reconciled to God and thus have the gift of eternal life. Let me read for us Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 33, and then we're going to focus our attention on verses 42 through 47. But since it's been a couple of weeks, I think it will be helpful to go back and read part of the events that took place on the cross, and then we'll dive into the burial of Jesus as well. Mark 15:33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And they were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this passage, we tremble to consider the light of the world now vanquished. The giver of life giving up his life so that we could be saved and forgiven. These hours, these days were the darkest point in human history, but we thank you that Sunday is coming. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection that we have in Christ, that although for a moment we will study his death and his burial, we look forward to his glorious resurrection and even his second coming. Lord, thank you for this passage. Teach us what you would have us to learn. Lord, rivet our hearts and our minds. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit to know you better. In Christ's name, amen. There's an interesting conversation recorded for us back in Matthew chapter 12, where hostility is growing between Jesus and the religious leaders. The scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're already plotting to murder Jesus. And they've just about had it with him. And the fact that other people are listening to him teaching and preaching with authority and performing miracles even on the Sabbath day. And so these religious leaders approach Jesus and they demand him for a sign. In other words, they say, Jesus, show us a miracle to prove you are who you claim to be. Well, by this point, Jesus had already performed many miracles, more than ample evidence to prove that he was truly the Messiah and the Son of God. And so Jesus answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then he goes on and says what that sign of the prophet Jonah is. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Very interesting that Jesus, instead of giving yet another miracle and another sign, knowing that it would not change their minds, knowing that they already had refused so much irrefutable proof, he points them back to a prophet from the Old Testament. And he says, the only remaining sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, of course, being the famous prophet we learned about back in Sunday school, the prophet who was told by God to go to the Ninevites and preach repentance. But Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like the Assyrians. He didn't like their wickedness. He didn't like that God was a merciful God and would possibly forgive these people. And so instead, he went in the opposite direction toward Tarshish. Well, of course, you know the story that Jonah was on the boat trying to get as far away from God and God's plan as he can. And that's about the worst possible thing you can do, because you can never outrun God and you can never go where he's not going to be. And there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, a great storm arose and the wind blew and the waves tossed. And these lifelong seasoned sailors were scared to death. And they said, what have we done to inherit this? And Jonah raises up his hand and says, I think this is my fault, guys. He says, throw me overboard. That's the only way that your lives are going to be spared. Well, hesitating, the sailors finally agree to throw Jonah into the water with no hope of survival on his own. But as Jonah sinks deeper and deeper and deeper into the depths of the sea, we have the story of a great fish that God has appointed for that perfect place at that perfect time that swims and gulps Jonah and actually saves his life. And for the next 3 days, Jonah is inside of this great fish having a prayer meeting. He's praying to God. He's repenting of his sin. He's singing to God in all the fish stench. And at the end of the 3 days, the whale or the fish, whatever kind of great fish it is, belches Jonah back onto the beach. And Jonah finally surrenders and goes where God told him to go in the first place. How interesting that Jesus would tell this story and say that it is a sign for the religious leaders. No sign will be given you except the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus, in some way, is following in the footsteps of the prophet Jonah. Whereas Jonah had been in the darkness of a fish's belly, Jesus is going to lay dead in the heart of the earth, in a cold and in a dark tomb. We're now witnessing that prophecy come true as we look at Mark chapter 15. Now, you and I, we tend to race from Good Friday straight to Resurrection Sunday, don't we? We tend to read the story of the crucifixion and the death of Christ, and immediately we want to get to the good news. I mean, let's not put this off any longer. We want to hear of how Jesus conquered death, how he stomped out Satan and sin. But the Bible takes time to look at what happened between Friday afternoon and early Sunday morning. This passage and each of the other three Gospels record for us events that we must slow down to consider. Because the wonderful reality of this story is that Jesus faced the grave so that you and I would not have to fear the grave. Jesus faced the grave so that you and I would not have to fear the grave. This passage can be broken down into 2 points. Let's look first of all at how Jesus' death is confirmed. Jesus' death is confirmed in verses 42 through 45. It begins by saying, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, it would be helpful for us if we had a little bit of historical background. Crucifixion was one of the most brutal forms of execution that ever had been invented. And the Romans loved this form of execution to humiliate anybody that was guilty of treason or insurrection, anybody that they could put on display publicly and say, this is what happens to criminals that try and rebel against Rome. Typically, it was a slow and excruciating kind of death. Records tell us that often criminals would hang on the tree with vultures swarming overhead for sometimes days, slowly bleeding to death, suffocating to death, but no vital organs having been injured, they continue to live in agony, one breath after another breath. It was a time of horrific pain and great blood loss. Each and every breath they took, they would have to raise their body up onto those injured spikes to be able to get another breath to survive for a few more moments. And that instinct of survival would kick in, where even though they just wanted to end it all, they still would heave to breathe a little more. Every gasp would send surges of pain throughout their entire body. And so we would expect that Jesus, along with the criminals to his right and his left, would probably have hung upon the cross for days. That was fairly typical. But Jesus, of course, gave up his life willingly. Jesus laid down his life, and so he had already finished the work upon the cross, and once his work was finished, he gave up his spirit. We saw that back in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry. This could be the cry, "It is finished!" And then he gave up his spirit, and he went to heaven when he breathed his last. So Jesus willingly determined when he would live and when he would die. The same could not be said of the other two criminals. One, of course, had already by this point, a thief on the cross, had repented of his sins and asked Jesus to remember him that day. And Jesus promised, "You'll be with me today in paradise." But the Jews are afraid that it's possible that some of these criminals will hang upon the crosses even as they go into the Sabbath day. And so they actually approach Pilate and ask permission for the bodies to have their legs broken so they cannot breathe any longer, and this will hasten their death. We see this described for us over in John chapter 19. Keep your finger in Mark 15. Look at this parallel passage that gives us a little bit more detail of what's going on in John chapter 19. You see, Friday afternoon is what's called the day of preparation. It was directly before the beginning of the Sabbath day, and this being the Passover day and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was a high Sabbath day. This was a very high and holy day in Jewish law, and the Jews did not want to have anybody hanging in the entryway to the city, and they didn't want to have to deal with burials on the Sabbath day. So while it is still the day of preparation, they want to make sure that these bodies are executed and removed. John chapter 19, verse 31. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, Friday afternoon, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Breaking the bones again would prevent them from being able to continue to breathe, and thus it would speed up their death." Verse 32, "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness." So John the apostle is saying, "I saw this for myself. I was there and witnessed the spear thrusting up into the side of Jesus and the water and blood mingling out together." He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken." And that's a quote from Exodus 12, verse 46. And Numbers 9, verse 12. Again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So John says, I saw Jesus die, and I saw the Romans verify his death by thrusting a spear up and proving that he was no longer alive. He was hanging there as a dead corpse, and he did not have to have his legs broken because he already had given up his spirit. In so doing, he fulfilled the scriptures that the sacrifice was not to have broken bones, and that one day we would look upon the pierced one who had been pierced and thrust in order for us to be saved from our sins. So the Jews want the bodies to be removed before the day of the Sabbath, and particularly this high Sabbath day of the Passover feast. Pilate relents. He instructs the centurions and the soldiers to do their quick and dirty job. They break the bones of the other two. Jesus already is drooped there in the middle. And then we have a man named Joseph who appears in verse 43. If I'm not mistaken, this is the first time that Joseph appears in the New Testament, in this gospel. Joseph, we're told, is a man of Arimathea. That's the city that he had come from, a city probably no more than 20 miles from Jerusalem. He was a homegrown Jew. And it says that he was a respected member of the council. That means that he is one of the 70 that composed the Sanhedrin. Now, you have to remember, the Sanhedrin are the very ones that had just plotted to murder Jesus and had had a secret council by night in order to execute him. I have to assume that Joseph of Arimathea, and later we'll see Nicodemus as well, I have to assume that this man was not present when that quick and dirty and false trial took place. But Joseph apparently was a member of the Sanhedrin council. And it tells us one additional point here, that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph apparently at some point along in Jesus' ministry had heard Jesus speak and had recognized that this was the Messiah, and like Nicodemus had agreed that there was something different about him, that this was one that had been sent from God. No one could do these things unless he had been sent from God. This is someone who had a messianic hope. This is someone who, it says, was looking forward to God's kingdom. In fact, the same language used here, looking for the kingdom, is precisely what was used to describe Simeon and Anna in the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. They were looking forward to, anticipating, eagerly awaiting and praying for the kingdom of God to come. Joseph longed for the kingdom. At some point, he recognized Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of that kingdom, and yet he had watched his Savior die, and now he goes to Pilate to ask for one last favor. He turns in his little card, if you will, that one final token, that one final favor to ask as being somebody that had much influence and much wealth, and he says, "Could I please have permission to take the body of Jesus?" Now, this is an amazing thing that he does, because he's actually taking quite a great risk to publicly come forward and say, "I'll take care of Jesus' body." It's possible that Pilate of the Jews could have said, "Why on earth would you want Jesus' body? Are you sympathetic with him? Next time we have a crucifixion scheduled, you're going to be the next one on the cross." There was a real risk that he was identifying himself with Jesus. And when all the other disciples have fled, Joseph comes forward and says, "May I please take him and give him a proper burial?" He shows courage in the face of danger, even when so many other disciples had already left. He puts his own life on the line to ask for the body of Jesus. Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus and any of these criminals would have already died. He summons the centurion and asks whether they're already dead. And when he learns from the centurion that he is dead, and as we saw over in John chapter 19, that now all three are dead after their bones are broken, he grants the corpse to Joseph. Oh, that word corpse, I don't even know how we can read that word without a shiver going up our spine. Christ, the corpse. This is the only time in all the scripture that Jesus is described as a corpse. His life lay there limp, hanging upon the cross, now dead. His spirit has already gone into heaven, but there his body lay, just a bare vestige of its former glory. Christ the corpse, the giver of life, now lies dead, the great physician now broken. Joseph, after getting permission, must approach that cross there upon Golgotha and begin to peel the blood-stained skin of Jesus upon the cross. He has to pry those wounded arms and feet out of the nails and take a linen shroud, a cloth, and wrap him up. Friends, there is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus has been confirmed dead. And this is an important point. It's important to understand that Jesus has truly died. There actually, for many years, there was a theory proposed by some liberal theologians that Jesus didn't ever die. And this is how they explained the resurrection. They said the way that Jesus was able to come back to his disciples and appear to them is because he never died in the first place. There was no miracle that took place, but rather it was called the swoon theory, that Jesus swooned or he fainted upon the cross only to be resuscitated in the cool air of the tomb a few hours later. I actually read an interesting story a couple months ago in a book about the Korean War, and there was a Marine who had been in battle and had been mortally wounded, and his buddies around him had tried to stop the bleeding, but they were too late. They checked his pulse. His pulse slowed down and eventually stopped, and so, heartbreakingly, they carried his body to the temporary morgue that was set up in a tent. The doctor was working on some other bodies and seeing if anybody was alive, and he heard a cough in the corner of the room. And he realized, I've got a guy in here who's still alive. And so he immediately brought that body to the forefront and began to perform surgery to try and save his life. And over the next several years, that Marine went through surgery after surgery after surgery in one hospital after another hospital after another hospital, and all of his friends thought that he had died. It wasn't until a reunion some 50 years later that he showed up and he said, "Do you remember so-and-so?" And they said, "Yeah, we lost him in battle." He said, "No, I'm him." And they were all in utter shock to realize that their buddy was still alive. It's an amazing story, and thankfully that life was spared. But in this case, Jesus is truly dead. There is no fainting spell. There is no low blood pressure simply giving the appearance of death. There is no coma that Jesus falls into only to awake later in the cool air of the tomb. Jesus is dead, and that is confirmed on several levels. First of all, because of the sheer brutality of the crucifixion. There is no possible way that Jesus could have gone through all of the suffering, the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, the spear thrust into his side, the nail-pierced arms, and then simply to show up and be perfectly healthy a matter of 48 hours later, and to eat with his disciples in the upper room. It's absolutely impossible that he'd gone through that kind of suffering and be as good as new just a couple of days later. Also, we have the Roman centurion's own testimony, who gives the final blow and sees his death. And understand, this is the voice of experience. This is a trained soldier who saw this person die right before them, all of the signs, inward and outward, that he has truly died. He gives that word of affirmation to Pilate, who then permits for his body to be removed. We also have the hopelessness of the disciples. The disciples, some who had already fled, but others who watched from a distance, the fact that they were so hopeless shows that they knew Jesus was dead. There was no question in their mind. There was no little glimmer of hope. Well, maybe he's still alive. Maybe he survived and we can go and take his body later. They knew he was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. Nobody ever suggested until more modern times to try and reinvent the resurrection story that Jesus was dead. Jesus' friends knew it. Jesus' enemies knew it. The eyewitnesses knew it. Everybody understood that he had truly died. His death was confirmed. There was unanimous agreement. But most importantly, why we know that Jesus truly died is simply because the Bible tells us that Jesus died. And certainly we can trust the Bible on this as we can everything else. We must trust this book to tell us the truth, that Jesus was truly dead. It told us that in verse 37. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And when the centurion saw him breathe his last, he said this was the Son of God. We know that he is dead. And friends, this is actually part of the gospel. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul delivered to the Corinthian church what he had already what he also had received, that Christ died for our sins and was what? Buried. He died for our sins and he was buried. Why would the gospel include the burial of Christ? Because that is the proof he actually died. That shows that he fulfilled the work that God had given him to do. He didn't simply fall into a coma and almost finish the job. He died. It was confirmed. There is no swoon here. He is truly dead, which makes the miracle of the resurrection so much more wonderful. The Bible tells us it is part of the gospel. Thus, we must believe that Jesus died truly and was buried. There is no question. And that brings us to our second point. Not only do we see that Jesus here in his death is confirmed, but we also see that Jesus' tomb is closed. The tomb is closed. Verses 46 through 47, Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, typically the process of burial would depend upon the wealth of the family and the class, upper or lower class of the family. A criminal, particularly a crucified criminal, oftentimes would be picked up by strangers and thrown into a trash heap, left for dead out in the elements. The fact that Joseph is willing to go and to take the body itself is unique and special. That Joseph knew it was not proper for Jesus to experience the common kind of burial or disposal of a body after crucifixion. Sometimes poorer people would pool their resources together and literally they would have a community tomb. And they would all pay a monthly amount in order that when they died someday that their body would go into that tomb and decompose, and somebody would go into that tomb about a year later and collect the remaining bones and put them into a little niche or a bone box called an ossuary. And archaeologists have found thousands and thousands of these bone boxes or ossuaries. We even believe we've found Caiaphas, the actual bone box of Caiaphas, the high priest, in Jerusalem years and years ago. These bone boxes are prevalent, particularly among the upper class, but here Jesus is not gathered into a community grave. He is put into a newly hewn grave. It says that the tomb had been cut out of the rock and had never been used before, according to the parallel passages in the Gospels. Joseph cooperates together with another disciple I mentioned already earlier, that Nicodemus also is present. In fact, John chapter 19, verse 39 tells us that Nicodemus is there. Nicodemus, the very one that came to Jesus by night, the very one that early on had accepted there was something different about Jesus and yet was not yet willing to put his personal faith in Jesus. Here we see Nicodemus and Joseph both laying their lives on the line to take care of Jesus after his death. In John 19:39, it says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. 75 pounds in weight. They took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices. So this was in a day before embalming. The Egyptians embalmed, but Jews did not embalm. Pagans would often cremate, but the Jews would bury. And what they would do is to put off the stench of death just a little longer, they would take all these spices and wrap them and anoint them around the body and then put linen cloths and strips around the body. We saw a picture of it earlier with Lazarus, right? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he came out of the tomb kind of like a mummy. He was bound up. He had spices and aloes and then had been wrapped up with these linen cloths. And that's what they do with Jesus as well. 75 pounds of spices. And even these men aren't the first to anoint his death, because you'll remember a week earlier, a woman named Mary had taken her alabaster vial of perfume and had broken it and put it on Jesus' head and spilled it on his feet and washed it even perhaps with her hair. And that Jesus says, let her do it because she's anointing me for my burial. Now, a week later, that prophecy has come true. And two male disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, anoint the body as they lay him to rest in the tomb. One day later, the cross passages tell us that the Jews remembered that Jesus said he would rise again. And so they actually set a seal of some clay or wax on the rolling stone door so that no one will be able to get in. Now, please understand, the reason that the stone was put there and that the seal was put there was not to let somebody out. It was to prevent somebody from getting in. Nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead, although he had said it. They were trying to stop grave robbers from getting in and pretending that Jesus had risen from the dead. They sealed it to prove that nobody would disturb the tomb. And yet Jesus actually comes from the inside out on Easter Sunday. There's a tomb in Jerusalem to this day called the Garden Tomb. It's located just north of the Damascus Gate. It's a beautiful little area. It was discovered back in the late 1800s and is thought by some to be the tomb where Jesus was buried. Many scholars believe it probably is not the accurate location. It's a beautiful place to go. There is an old tomb there, probably a first temple period tomb rather than a second temple period at the time of Christ. It's a much older tomb that probably was around and used long before Jesus was buried. But there is a tomb there you can go and you can pray. And I actually had the privilege of gathering together with some other Christian friends and celebrating Easter sunrise service at that Garden Tomb back in 2000. It's a very peaceful and wonderful place, and you know you're within probably less than a mile of where Jesus died and rose again. But there's another more ancient tradition of where Jesus was buried. And over that location, where we do have a first century tomb, there was a church built in the very, very early centuries. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Tomb. And there is a church there, and today it's filled with gaudy decorations and stinky incense, and it's taken over primarily by Orthodox and Catholic. It's not a very worshipful place to be, quite honestly. But down underneath the surface of that church is probably the very tomb when Jesus was laid inside of. And from early times, it was considered to be sacred by the Christians. Joseph bought a linen shroud. There wasn't much time. The sun is going down. Passover and Sabbath are approaching. Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus off of the cross. They wrap him in the shroud, in the strips of cloth. They lay him in the tomb cut out of the rock. They roll the stone against the entrance to keep anyone from getting in. And then in verse 47, we have an interesting little statement that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The chapter ends on such a bleak point. The body of Jesus laid in the tomb, his closest disciples watching from a distance, tears streaming down their faces. Their only hope is now dead. And it's good for us to pause and consider the reality of Christ's death and his burial, because the bright hope of Easter has to be set against the backdrop of Friday night. The reason that the resurrection is so miraculous is because Jesus was truly dead. This is as though any other funeral you go to and you know that person has died and you miss them and you love them and you know there's no chance of getting them back in this life. They knew he was dead, and yet he was going to defy all odds by actually conquering death itself and coming back to life, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1. We're going to, of course, look at that more in depth in the weeks ahead. But here in the burial of Jesus, we come to what we could consider the lowest step in his humiliation. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we are to have this mind in ourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, that Christ humbled himself, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on human flesh. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was the first step in his humility. The life of a Nazarene was another step in his humility, that he would be one who, like, even though foxes have dens and birds have nests, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He humbled himself throughout his life. He humbled himself further at his death. But the lowest step, the basement, if you will, in Christ's humility was when he was buried in that tomb. He humbled himself even to the point of death upon a cross, being buried and laid to rest to confirm that he was truly dead. Jesus had said there would be a sign of Jonah. 3 days, three nights. And biblically speaking, any portion of a day represented that whole day. Because if you do the math, it's not as though there were a true 72 hours. This is three portions of 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He rises early Sunday morning. That is the third day. He did fulfill Scripture in rising 3 days later and fulfilling the sign of Jonah. Well, again, we're reminded that Jesus faced the grave so that we wouldn't have to fear the grave. And I just want to close by sharing and encouraging you with three new realities. Because Christ was buried, there are three realities that you and I can celebrate. First of all, we grapple with suffering as conquerors. Because Christ was buried, you and I can grapple with suffering not as those who have no hope, not as those who don't understand why sickness and why disease and why persecution happens, but we grapple with suffering as conquerors. Sickness and death might be unpleasant, but Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. We know that, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we have a new perspective on death and suffering. We grapple with suffering not as those who have been defeated, but as those who conquered in the same way that Christ has conquered. Secondly, we grieve when loved ones die, but not as those without hope. We grieve when loved ones die. It was appropriate for Joseph and Nicodemus and Mary and the other disciples to grieve in the loss of Jesus. But what they forgot is that Jesus wasn't going to stay dead. And when we lose loved ones in this life, if they knew Christ, we understand that their departure is just temporary. And our goodbye is not permanent. It is a temporary goodbye until we see them again in heaven, until we enjoy eternal bliss for all of eternity. We look forward to a day when we will be reunited with family and friends that have gone before us. So we grieve when loved ones die. Death is still awful. I hate death. I hate sin. I hate all the curse that sin brings, that we earned as the wages of our sin. But we grieve with a spirit of hope, rejoicing that that person is going to rise again if they knew Christ. And if they didn't know Christ, we may not be able to rejoice in their eternal destiny, but we can rejoice that God's justice is being done and that he's receiving glory. We grapple with suffering not as those defeated, but as conquerors. We grieve when loved ones die, but not as those without hope. And then lastly, I would say, because of the burial of Jesus, we can go to the ends of the earth, risking all for his name. There is a new perspective on life and death, that if Jesus was willing to go to the grave, we can be willing to do whatever he calls us to do to serve him and please him and make his fame known among the nations. There's a new perspective. We go to the ends. We take the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and the unreached peoples of the world because Christ gave all for us. We want them to know the good news of salvation, how they can be saved and forgiven of their sins, and that there's salvation in no one else but this one who died and was buried and who rose again. Well, Jesus' death and burial is clearly a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53:9 says that he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And when Jesus was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, truly he was in the tomb of a rich man. And all the prophecies that were spoken of Jesus, both in his life and his death and even in his burial, came true. There's one major prophecy left, and that is the resurrection from the dead. In his first advent, one more prophecy that we look forward to, and that is where he will rise from the dead. And we're going to see that beginning in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 down through 20 that we'll look at in the weeks ahead. Friends, I hope that although it's a somber subject to talk about death and burial, that you always remember Jesus faced the grave so you wouldn't have to fear the grave. And our view of the grave is fundamentally different than an unbeliever. The grave is bittersweet. It's awful, and yet It has a wondrous attraction, just as the cross does. It has a wondrous attraction, this mysterious attraction, that there's something beautiful about what Christ did so that we could be saved. And it shows the power of the resurrection that comes on Easter morning. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up, and the rest of us, let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Father, we are amazed to think that you would give your one and only Son, and that you were pleased to crush him so that we could be saved, that you were pleased to pierce him so our transgressions could be forgiven. Lord, as we come to the tomb, we do see the finality of death, that Jesus truly was dead, that his body was an empty corpse. But we thank you that he was the good shepherd that did not have his life taken from him, but he laid it down willingly for the sheep. Thank you for how we've seen that so beautifully this morning, and that because he faced the grave with such determination and courage and obedience to you, we no longer need to fear the grave. The grave for us is a temporary holding place for our bodies, but we look forward to the resurrection hope. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, we also will experience of that first fruits. Thank you, Lord, so much. In Christ's name, amen.